O Lord, you teach us that all our doings without love are worth nothing. Send your Holy Spirit and power into our hearts that most excellent gift of love, the very bond of peace and all virtues, without which whoever lives is counted dead before you. Grant this for your only Son, Jesus Christ's sake. And Lord, may your Spirit right now illuminate this word we've just heard, giving us ears to hear, and all those with glad hearts said, Amen. Well, 2 weeks ago, I shared a bunch of religious views of who Jesus is. But it's not just religions that have a view on who Jesus is. If we were to walk the streets of Brisbane and ask people their opinion on Jesus, we'd find a diversity of people and a diversity of opinions, and not just religious opinions. It could be that some of those opinions are that the politically motivated Jesus, the left-wing Jesus, or the right-wing Jesus, or perhaps even the celebrity Jesus, or the atheist Jesus. You know, a well-known atheist, Richard Dawkins, says that there's a reasonable chance that Jesus didn't even exist. That's the view of certain atheists. Or it could be people have a sentimental, what I would call a cute, cuddly Christmas Jesus view. That is, an ability to kind of enjoy festivals, enjoy things like Christmas and enjoy things like Easter. But the cute, cuddly Christmas Jesus, well, you pack him away with the rest of the decorations and kind of really don't pay that much attention to Jesus in your life. Then we could even talk about the bigoted Jesus, the angry Jesus, the irrelevant Jesus. In our day, in our time, in our age, in our city, there are many opinions on who Jesus is. Likewise, there were many opinions on who Jesus is in the first century. This is part three of our study in Mark chapters 1 to 8. And as we've spoken about the last couple of weeks, Mark's gospel is fast-paced, it's action-packed, it's a no-holds-barred retelling of the story of Jesus of Nazareth. And as we work our way through this text, we'll see that the characters in the story, they will hear his teaching, observe his character, witness his miracles, and experience his healing hand. And one of the things we've already seen in the first couple of chapters is that the crowds consistently respond with amazement over all that they see. And so the question on everyone's lips in that first half of Mark's gospel is, who is this man? Now, the answer to that question mattered for those meeting Jesus in the first century, and it continues to matter for us today, because who he is will shape how we are to best respond to him. Now, again, if you're with us in the first week, you would have learned that we as readers today are privileged readers, because from the opening sentence, Mark chapter 1, verse 1, we actually get to know the answer to the question, who is this man? The opening sentence says that he is the Christ. The opening sentence says that he is the Son of God. And so we kind of already know that, and we kind of already have the answer, but it's worthwhile diving into the context as the story rolls on. And in Mark chapter 3, keep it out and keep it open if you've got a Bible, that question, who is this man, is considered and a number of possibilities are suggested. Not sure if you read on WhatsApp earlier today, but I asked if anyone could come up with the six different potentials on who Jesus is. Not sure if anyone had a crack at that, but good news is they all start with L, and that's really, really cool. But hey, one of the things, just quickly before we dig into chapter three, is as we work through this series, some weeks we'll kind of focus just on a few verses, and other weeks we'll try to get a real big picture of everything that's happening. And so we're going to move through fairly quickly chapter 3, and I want to attempt to show you the whole as we look at the possible answers to the question, who is this man, from Mark chapter 3. Who's ready for this? You ready for this, Tom? Amazing. Who is this man? Well, the first one suggested is he a lawbreaker? Is he a lawbreaker? In the previous chapter, the religious teachers, they've begun already to confront and to oppose Jesus. And so in the opening paragraph, they're at it again, this time accusing him of being a lawbreaker. Look at verse 1. It says, again, Jesus entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. The stage is set. It's a perfect scenario. Jesus has begun healing all sorts of diseases. Here is a potential opportunity to heal. Who is watching him? Well, from the previous paragraph, we can see it's the Pharisees. They're part of the religious establishment, and these Pharisees are like a trigger-happy highway patrol officer trying to book as many people as possible. You know, the Sabbath was to be a day of rest that Jewish people were to observe. And so they're desperate to see Jesus work on the Sabbath. And they think they've caught him in the previous interaction, and so they think they're going to catch him again. But Jesus knows their schemes. Look at verse 3. And he said to the man with the withered hand, "Come here." And he said to them, he's got this audience listening in. He says, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" But they were silent. They've got nothing. This should be an obvious answer. They're experts in the law, and yet they can't even answer what should be straightforward. The question, save life or kill life? It's an obvious answer, isn't it? Save life. And yet, look, verse 5 continues, "And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored." The Pharisees, verse 6, went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. Isn't that ironic? They are the ones plotting to destroy. Jesus is doing good on the Sabbath, and yet the Pharisees are plotting evil at the very same time. Who's really breaking the law? Now, this plotting will continue all the way to the cross, and eventually they do, it seems, destroy him. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Is he a lawbreaker? Absolutely not. Second, is he just a legend? So number two, is he just a legend? Less so in the myth sense, and I guess more so in the cult of popularity sense. Well, let's have a look at his rising star there in verse 7. It says, "Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed, from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan and from around Tyre and Sidon." Now notice this crowd is bigger than the crowd in chapter 2. And what Mark wants us to notice, he wants us to notice this. Like we've got Galileans in the house, Judeans in the house, people from Jerusalem, Idumea, Jordan, Tyre and Sidon. More and more people are being captivated by Jesus, a bigger and bigger geographic area. The word about Jesus is spreading. And so verse 8 continues, "When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him." Verse 9, "And he told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around to touch him." Now these crowds are the crushing crowds, the Boxing Day doorbuster sale, the Audi weekend special, or like the crowds that followed the Beatles or Beyonce, even Bieber. He's getting this following because of the healings that he is performing. But the problem with seeing Jesus as a legend, as a popular cult leader, is that he'll just as quickly go out of fashion. Like music tastes that come and go, so will Jesus' time in the spotlight if he's just a legend. Who is this man? A legend? Well, he certainly is popular, but much more than a legend. Third, who is this man? Is he a leader? Number three, is he a leader? Is Jesus simply another impressive leader? The type of leader that gets to give TED Talks, the type of leader that has a leadership podcast with leadership nuggets devoured by the masses. Well, Jesus' leadership style is very intentional. It's certainly impressive. He's got the crowds pressing against him, and yet he withdraws from the limelight. He calls out a smaller cohort. Look at verse 13. It says, "And Jesus went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons." Now, what's the significance of the 12? This is not just a good number of executive leaders to work with, but there's a profound significance here in this number in the kingdom of God. The Old Testament people of God was built on the 12 tribes of Israel, and the New Testament people of God will be built on the 12 apostles of Christ. Yes, Jesus is a good leader, but he's claiming so much more. Now, who were the 12? Well, we've already met a bunch of them, but here's the full lineup. Verse 16. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. You know, the religious leaders are already plotting, yet ironically, isn't it interesting? We've already got that little note there from Mark as he compiles this gospel account. Ironically, it's actually going to be one of his disciples, one of his close followers, who will finally do him over. You know, this introduction to Judas Iscariot, a shadow has been cast over what he will do in the betrayal of Jesus. This is another arrow pointing forward to the cross where Jesus will eventually suffer and die. Who is this man? A leader? Yes, the best, but so much more than a great leader. Who is this man? Well, fourth, is he a lunatic? Is he a lunatic? That's what some of his family think. Have a look at verse 20. Then he went home and the crowd gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." Isn't that fascinating? All this attention that Jesus is getting, all of the crowds, the teachings, the miracles, the touring, might seem to his family, the ones who've grown up with him, the carpenter's boy, Jesus, the one who has been in relative obscurity for his first 30 years, all of this might seem crazy to them. It does seem crazy to them. And it is crazy to them unless it's actually true. His family may not yet be able to see it, but maybe, just maybe, Jesus is someone significant. Maybe, just maybe, he's not just our crazy son, our crazy brother, our crazy cousin. Who is this man? Is he out of his mind? Is he a lunatic? Not at all. Who is this man? Well, fifth, is he Lucifer? Now, this is a crazy one to put on the table. We've established that Jesus has power. No one, not his family, not the religious leaders, are disputing the power that he has, but they are questioning the source of his power and where he gets his power from. Pick it up with me there at verse 22. And it says, "And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, 'He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons.'" Whatever name we come up with, whether it's Beelzebul or Lucifer or Satan or the devil, whatever you call him, this is a massive call and a massive shot at him from these religious leaders. What does Jesus say, though? He says this is ridiculous. Look at verse 23. "He called them to him and said to them in parables, 'How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house.'" Satan is the strong man that's been spoken about there, and his goods are those who are possessed by him. Jesus is the stronger man. He is the one who comes to rescue those who are enslaved by Satan. You know, he says, look at verse 28, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter, but whatever blasphemies against the Holy Spirit never has, sorry, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You see, Jesus, even in response to this ridiculous claim that he is of the evil one, he even says that he offers forgiveness to all, except those who blaspheme the Holy Spirit. Now, it's not saying some type of swear word or recording a video to say, I blaspheme the Holy Spirit. But the idea here is those that walk in continual rejection of Christ. Those religious leaders are blaspheming the Holy Spirit because of their refusal to acknowledge Jesus. You see, the unforgivable sin that Jesus is speaking about here is not becoming a Christian, is continuing on in life, rejecting the work of the Holy Spirit, failing to see who Jesus really is. That ultimately is the only unforgivable sin. It's the sin of rejecting Christ once and for all. Is Jesus the prince of demons? No. He's the one who comes to drive out Satan. He's the one who comes to freely and graciously offer forgiveness of sin. You know, this is a battle that began in the wilderness back in chapter 1. And who won then? Jesus wins. And the whole way through the gospel, according to Mark, there are snapshots of the battle along the way. Jesus wins as he drives out the demons. Victory after victory, Jesus wins. Even the cross, it looks like a moment of defeat, but this was the very thing used by God to once and for all defeat sin, defeat death, and defeat Satan. Is Jesus, who is this man? Is he Lucifer? By no means. Who is this man? Well, the sixth and final question regarding who he is he the Lord? Well, this, as we'll see in the text, is the fullest response to Jesus. People treat him like the Lord, the boss, the ruler, the master, the king, the one who is in charge. Track back a little bit, back earlier in the chapter, a verse that I skipped over, verse 11. It says, and whenever the unclean spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, you are the Son of God. Isn't that crazy? Those that seem to have the most clarity in this whole chapter on who Jesus actually is are the unclean spirits. They know what we've known from chapter 1, verse 1, that he's the Christ, that he is the Son of God. They know that he is the Lord of the universe. And look at jumps from verse 11 to verse 10. It's just, you are the Son of God, the unclean spirits cry out. Verse 12, and he strictly ordered them not to make him known. He doesn't refute their claim that he is the Son of God. He accepts that because he knows that he is the Son of God. And so a really important question at this point, if he is the Son of God, if he is the Lord of the universe, the one who rules and reigns in charge of all things, an important question is, what does it look like to live under his lordship? We're not talking about unclean spirits. We're talking about you and me. We're talking about ordinary people. Look, if you're new to Jesus and new to Christianity, it's worthwhile saying that I think the church and churches, I think we do a decent job at pointing to Jesus as a savior. We do a decent job at pointing to Jesus as the one who came to live for us, to die for us in our place for our sin at the cross. And at one level, that's good news that churches get that bit right and point to Jesus as the sinless Savior who died in our place and rose again. And yet Jesus is also revealed again and again all the way through the Gospels and the very title from chapter 1 verse 1 that he is the Son of God. He's the Lord of the universe. And knowing that he's the Lord ought to bring about a radical change in how we live. Yes, we are saved by what Jesus has done in his death and his resurrection for our sin. But then in response, we are to now live with Jesus as King, Jesus as Lord, with Jesus on the throne like he deserves in our hearts and in our lives. Now that's tricky because we don't like sharing the throne. By default, we seek to rule our own life. That's the essence of sin. We seat ourselves on the throne. But to follow after Jesus is to have him as our King, to have him as our Lord, to have him in his rightful seat on the throne in our lives. Now, what does it look like to live under the lordship of Jesus like that? We'll flick to the end of chapter 3, the final part of the chapter, verse 31. It says, "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them," verse 33, "'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers.'" Listen, verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." The promise of Jesus' lordship is that all who submit to his rule, verse 35, "whoever does the will of God can be part of his family." Isn't that extraordinary? In this moment, as we see Jesus relate to his biological earthly family, what do we actually see? We see a priority of the family of God. Now, does this mean that we stop caring for our families when we become Christian? Not at all. Remember, Jesus, while on the cross, directs John to care for his earthly mother. Remember, Paul and James in their letters urge Christians to be different in the way we care for elderly and the orphans and widows in our extended families. But listen carefully, your identity is not to be found in the family that you were born into, but rather into the family Jesus calls you into. Your spiritual family trumps even your biological family. You know, in many cases when people become Christian, they are turning their back on the religion of their upbringing, and oftentimes they're rejected from their culture. You know, you read through the Open Doors World Watch List and learn what it's like to be a Christian in the hardest places on the planet. It's hardest for those who literally convert from the dominant religion in their land and become Christian. They literally lose everything. Yet in the kingdom of God, we are brought into the family of God. And we have a much bigger family than we could ever imagine. Even if that comes with suffering and hardship and broken relationship in this life, we are brought into the family of God. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord of the universe. Listen to what he says to you at the end of the chapter there. He calls you brother, sister, mother. You choose which one you want to be. And so the question is, have you called upon him as your Lord? Is he your ruler? Is he your master? Is he your boss? Is he in charge of you? Does he rule over you? Is he seated upon his throne? Look, as we conclude, I've got a quote here, a well-known quote from C.S. Lewis, where I think he beautifully brings some of these threads together. This is from his book, Mere Christianity. He says this. It should pop up on the screen too. Great. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Stunning quote. If Jesus really is the Son of God, that changes everything. And Jesus is the Son of God. He is the Lord, and so we fall at his feet. We call him Lord. We call him God. You know, the call of Christ is to trust him as Savior and then submit to him as Lord. Christianity is not just about turning up to an event, to a church gathering, to a home group, to maybe a few hours of your week. Christianity is a call to bring all of life under Jesus' reign and rule. In your personal life, even when no one is watching, in your family life, in your work life, in your finances, in your thought life, Jesus brings a radical change in how we live. You know, as a new church seeking to know Christ, love the church and serve the city, that first one, knowing Christ, it changes everything. When we know Christ, we're no longer seeking to live on the throne of our own life, but with Jesus the Lord on the throne, ruling and reigning. And knowing Christ will then shape how we love the church and serve the city. As we loving the church is loving each other. As we seek to know Christ, may we be a people who encourage one another to keep submitting ourselves to the lordship of Christ in our lives. And as we serve the city, let us ask God to give us boldness, to give us compassion, as we call the city of Brisbane to respond to the invitation of Christ, that they would in fact find refuge, security, and hope in him, and then joyfully submit to his kind, kingly rule. Let's pray. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus. Father, we learn so much about Jesus in these verses, in this book. And Father, we ask that you would help us to see him as he rightly is. We ask that you'd help us to see him as the Lord of the universe. Father, we recognize in that passage that it's the unclean spirits that recognize the true identity of Jesus. Father, we ask that you would help us to see that he is the Son of God. And Father, that you would help us to see the implications for what it means to follow him. Yes, Lord, may we trust in him who lived, died, and rose again for us. May we trust in our Savior. And Lord, would you help every single one of us this week to work out what does it mean to live with him as our Lord, to submit ourselves joyfully to his kind, kingly rule over us. Father, may we do that as individuals. May we do that within our families. May we do that in our church family. And Father, may we do that in this city, that others would hear the call to trust in Christ and to live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And it's in his name that we all pray. Amen.